Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. There was an episode of Superman once where Superman and Lois Lane traveled into the future. And in the future, everyone thought that Lois Lane was incredibly dumb because she had never figured out that Clark Kent was Superman. Here she had worked with Clark Kent all the time. Superman saved her all the time. They look alike. They're never there in the same place at the same time. And yet, somehow, she couldn't figure it out. And so in the future, everyone wondered how she had missed it. Maybe you've tried to explain something to someone once, and you keep telling them, and you keep telling them, and they keep not getting it, and keep not getting it. And then at the very end of the conversation, they ask again the question that you've been answering the whole time. Maybe you've had that experience. Well, we see something like this in our text today. Jesus is asked a question that his words and his works have been answering throughout his ministry. But the people just don't get it, and so they have to ask him. Let's look in our text together. We're reading from John 10. If you're using one of the Bibles from the church, you'll find this on page 896, John 10, and we'll read beginning in verse 22. Let's read together John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray together before we dig into our text. God, our Father, you are a gracious and merciful God, a God who looked at this world of sin, this world filled with people who despised you and rejected you, and into this world you sent your one and only Son. You sent your Son to lay down his life for his people, to lay down his life so that he might take it up again and return to you in glory. And Lord, as your people, we rejoice that even though we die, we will live again. We will live for eternity with you in your presence. Lord, there are those with us this morning who are hurting. We ask that you grant them healing and comfort. There are those who are dealing with sorrows. And we ask that you would grant them encouragement and hope. Or there are those who are here just blindly ignoring their needs, their need for a Savior, aren't even aware of their separation from you. And we ask that you would grant life, grant a new heart to see your truth. But for those of us who are dealing with pride, may we be humbled. Lord, may we see your glory and your majesty, and may we live to exalt you. May we die to ourselves and live for Christ. Lord, as we study your word right now, please help us to understand. Your word is truth. Help us to see your truth and help our lives to be transformed by your truth. It is in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Last week, as we were studying John, Jesus declared that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus knows his sheep and calls them out, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And this week's dialogue seems to follow closely after that event. Likely some of the same people who were in that previous conversation. Some believe in Jesus, but many do not, including those that we see as our text begins in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the Feast of Dedication mentioned in verse 22 was not a feast officially prescribed by God, and yet it was a very important feast in Israel. It still is. In 167 AD, Antiochus Epiphanes, the leader of the Greek Seleucid Empire, he defeated the Israelites in battle. He took over Jerusalem, and he put an altar to Zeus in the temple. And he made sacrifices to Zeus, possibly even sacrificing swine. And the Jews considered this to be the abomination of desolations mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes outlawed Orthodox worship. He banned the use of Hebrew scriptures. And he even went so far as to build a military fortress right there at the temple called the Acra to enforce these rules. And interestingly, if you have read the news this week, they actually found that fortress this week in an excavation of a parking lot. They've been looking for it for a long time, and they found it. Well, eventually, the Jewish resistance grew so strong that they were able to recapture Jerusalem, to restore the temple. They had gone through all this guerrilla warfare trying to get them out, and finally they won. And that was under a man named Judas Maccabeus. His nickname was Judas the Hammer. I mean, I've always wished I could have a nickname like that, right? Daniel the Hammer. Except that he was the hammer because of the violence with which he destroyed his enemies. So maybe he has not the best nickname after all. They rededicated the temple on the 25th of Kislev, which is their lunar month that roughly corresponds with December. They celebrated for 8 days, and thus it was decreed that every year they should celebrate the Feast of Dedication, also called Hanukkah, for 8 days beginning on the 25th of Kislev. Well, this is the feast going down in our narrative, celebrating the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated. They rededicated it, and that's what they're celebrating here. And John gives us just a couple details that remind us that he is an eyewitness of these things. He's not writing from a distance long in the past. He is writing as someone who was there with Jesus. He says Jesus was walking not just in the temple, but specifically in the colonnade of Solomon. The colonnade of Solomon was more protected. It is therefore where people actually did walk during the winter. It's where they met because it was warmer, more protected from the wind. The colonnade of Solomon is also where Jesus' disciples would gather on the day of Pentecost when they were filled by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. It's also where Christians first gathered regularly. So it's a very important place in Christian history. And as Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon, the Jews gather around him to ask him this question that's been nagging everyone. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Now, Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, the one who would be anointed with oil. God had promised that the Messiah would come to redeem Israel, and Israel has been waiting for many, many years. Genesis 3, the fall of man, God said that the offspring of the woman would come who would crush the serpent, who would crush sin and death. God had told Abraham that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel had been told that a prophet like Moses would arise and lead the people. God had promised David that his offspring would be the king forever. Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant. Amos speaks of one who would restore the fortunes of the people of Israel. And all these pointed to one that God would anoint with power and authority to lead his people, the Christ. And so they're asking Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the promised Messiah? Don't keep us in suspense. Tell us plainly. Use normal words. Are you the Christ or not. And to this point, Jesus has not told anyone publicly that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He did tell the Samaritan woman, but that was in private. At this point, Peter has probably acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that was just the disciples. And afterwards, Jesus told them, don't tell anyone yet. So Jesus has not publicly said, I am the Christ, not in those words. So what's Jesus going to say to them? Well, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus, in fact, has told them that he is the Christ countless times, just not with words. Every work of Jesus bears witness to the fact that he is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That's our first key theme. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's Messiah, his anointed one, appointed from before the world to save his people from their sins. Jesus has not been telling them directly, but he's been telling them with his actions, with his signs and wonders, even with the message he's been telling them about himself. Jesus is carrying out the Father's will, doing the Father's works, and those words and those works bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. Just from John 1, proving that he knows the thoughts and intentions of Nathanael's heart, bringing joy and abundance to the feast by turning water into wine, knowing the hearts of his listeners, explaining the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing salvation, revealing that he knows the private history of this Samaritan woman's life, declaring that he gives living water, demonstrating zeal for his Father's house by cleansing the temple, announcing that he is the true temple through whom anyone can worship anytime, demonstrating power over disease by healing the boy from a distance, demonstrating power over disability by healing a lame man, announcing he's equal with the Father, he has authority over life and death and judgment, proclaiming the message of the Father by speaking like no one had ever spoken before, showing that he's the bread of life by feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, proving his nature, his power over nature by walking on water, proclaiming that before Abraham was, he is the great I am, proving he's the light of the world by giving sight to the blind, pronouncing he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. When you combine all these things together, Jesus has told them that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And that's Jesus' point. I have told you. They just haven't been watching and listening. And therefore, they do not believe. And why do they not believe? Is it just because they're so dumb? It's like Lois Lane, who couldn't figure out that Superman and Clark Kent are the same. They're just so dumb? No, they aren't dumb. In fact, the Pharisees would have been some of the brightest, most intelligent people of their generation. Their problem is not their intellect. Verse 26, it is because they are not his sheep. Anyone who is not one of Jesus' sheep will not believe in him. Everyone who's of the world rejects Jesus. And this is because the world is in darkness. And the world hates the light. The world is totally depraved. Every one of us from birth is separated from God. We hate God. We hate his law. And there's nothing about us that would cause us to pursue God, cause us to pursue righteousness. The only thing that can possibly change our nature is if God himself makes us one of his sheep. If the Holy Spirit draws us to God, performs surgery on our hearts, and opens up our eyes to see the truth. Jesus is continuing that dialogue from earlier about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life uniquely for his sheep and gives them life. And then Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. These are the ones to whom the Holy Spirit has given new hearts. They know him, and he knows them. Jesus' sheep will follow him just like sheep follow their shepherd. And this is how it becomes obvious who are Jesus' sheep and who are not. His sheep follow him. They listen to him. They obey his voice. Verses 28 through 30 are some of the most glorious truths we will ever read on the pages of Scripture. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one
will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, to see how really beautiful this is, we have to understand why Jesus would say that his people will never perish. And the reason is this: most people will perish. You have a soul that is eternal. Your soul will never die. Your body will die, but your soul will exist forever. And if you continue in this life apart from Jesus, when your body dies, your soul will be judged for eternity. You will stand before God, and if you are not one of Jesus' sheep, then you will be cast into hell, into the outer darkness, the fiery furnace, the lake of fire, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there God will punish you for eternity for your defiance of him. And this is what every person deserves, and it's what we all would choose by our own nature. Even in hell, people actively choose to defy God. And we all deserve this. We all deserve God's judgment against sin. We all deserve eternal death. Anyone who doesn't get that gets something better than what they deserve. But Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And he says that his sheep will never perish. If you are a child of God, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, your eternity is certain. You will live in eternity with God. And Jesus is holding on to you such that no one and no thing can pluck you from his hand. There is no situation that puts you at risk of losing your place in Jesus' flock. Jesus laid down his life for you, Christian, and he will never allow anyone to take you from his firm grasp. As if that were not enough, Jesus continues, the Father who gave Jesus the sheep is greater than all. God the Father is greater than anyone or anything in the universe. The greatest power you can imagine is not greater than God. The greatest force in the universe is no match for the power of God. The greatest enemy you could face, the worst dictator ever known, the most despicable murderer, rapist, terrorist, not one of them are greater than God the Father. And so no one can snatch Jesus' sheep from his Father's hand. Jesus and the Father are one. So by the power of the Father and the power of the Son working perfectly as one, Jesus' sheep will never perish. And nothing can separate you from their loving protection. This great truth is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. Jesus preserves all his people, and not one of them is lost, ever. Nothing can pull you away from Jesus. No surprise of this life can separate you from Jesus. No danger in this world is more powerful than Jesus. In this world, you will experience tribulation. You may experience abuse. You might go through divorce. Your marriage may struggle and even fail. You may lose your job. You may have a boss who's overbearing and destructive. But nothing can snatch you from Jesus' hand. You may feel that our country is in mortal danger. Terrorists may seek to destroy you, to take away all the earthly things that you love and cherish. You may have no financial security. You may be in abject ruin. You may have fears that you deal with that no one else knows about. Things from your past, things from the present, troubles about the future. You may deal with pain in your life that is almost unbearable, but nothing can snatch you from Jesus' hand. Justice may elude you in this world, but God's justice is perfect. It will one day be served, and between now and then, Jesus is holding you firm. In the midst of life's greatest injustices and uncertainties, Jesus is holding on to us, and we can cling desperately to him. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the offspring of the woman, the prophet like Moses, the great high priest, the king from David's line, and he came in the fullness of time to be the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep so that we can have life. Nothing can snatch a sheep from Jesus' hand because both the Father and the Son are holding on to his sheep and because Jesus and the Father are one. That's his final statement. I and the Father are one. That's our second key truth. Jesus and the Father are one. And Jews didn't like this so much. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. What did Jesus mean when he said, I and the Father are one? The Jews clearly understand Jesus to mean that he is God, that he is equal with God. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he's merely a man claiming to be God. And since he's a man claiming to be God, they consider that to be blaspheming. And since he's blaspheming, he must be put to death. And they pick up stones to stone him. Doctrinally, this is correct. In their law, blasphemers were to be put to death. So if Jesus is a blasphemer, they are carrying out the appropriate penalty. And there's just one distinction between this case and all other cases. Jesus actually is God. And so when he claims to be God, he is not blaspheming. He is claiming the truth about himself. I do think that it's evident Jesus is claiming equality with God here. He and the Father are one in their divine mission, one in their divine purpose, one in their divine work. Jesus and the Father are one in saving people and preserving them. So he is claiming, but he has an interesting answer. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Right, so they gather stones to stone him, and Jesus says, not so fast. Why are you going to stone me? I've done all these good works. I've shown you the Father's works. It's a valid question. Like, why does he deserve death? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So their doctrinal understanding is correct, but their application is wrong. If Jesus were not God, he would be blaspheming, but they should have realized from all that he has said and done that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus expects them to understand that. John expects his readers to understand that. But then Jesus makes this interesting argument, and it's one that's baffled people for years. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So Jesus argues that he can be called the Son of God by pointing out that Psalm 82, which we read earlier, refers to men as gods. Most likely, God was referring to Israel when they received the law. Verse 35, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So when they received the law is probably when that's talking about. They were as gods because they had the law of God. God called Israel his firstborn son. So in that sense, they can be called gods. But I don't think Jesus is saying, well, scripture called men gods, I can call myself the Son of God. I think this is an argument of the lesser to the greater. All right, in verse 35, the ones to whom God's word came are in fact men. They're the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, if scripture called them gods and scripture is absolutely true, then why do you call me a blasphemer? Not because I can say the same thing, but I'm the one uniquely sent by the Father and consecrated. And so if they can be called gods as mere men, then surely God's unique Son, whom he consecrated and sent into the world, can be called the Son of God. If the lesser men can be called gods, then the greater can certainly be called the Son of God. And this isn't necessarily a proof that he's the Son of God. It's an argument that he has the right to use this language. And after thus asserting that he is greater than mere men, who in one sense are called gods, Jesus then points to his works. If I'm not doing the Father's works, then don't believe me. But if I am doing the Father's works, even if you can't believe me, then at least believe the works. For example, if I were to turn water into wine, or cleanse the temple, or cure the sick, or heal a lame man, or heal a blind man, if you can't believe my words, at least believe the works. And if you believe the works, then you'll realize that Jesus and the Father are one. If you believe the works, you'll understand that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. Not that they're the same person, the Father and Son are distinct persons, but they're the same God. And Jesus is saying that his works point to him being one with the Father. His works demonstrate that he is the one and only Son of God. You notice how high a view of Scripture Jesus has? He says that Scripture cannot be broken. And he would have been referring to the Scriptures they had at that time, the Hebrew Tanakh, what we as Christians call the Old Testament. And Jesus is the one who told his disciples they would remember all things as they shared the message about him. That's how we got the New Testament. So Jesus viewed Scripture as God's unbreakable declaration that must be believed. Let me ask you, friend, do you view the Bible with that same level of respect and authority? Do you recognize the Bible to be God's absolute authority, his own word to us? Or is your view of Scripture lower than Jesus was, and you'll take the Scriptures you like that are comfortable, that are easy to accept, and then throw out all the parts that are more difficult to understand, more difficult to accept? What is your view of Scripture? We desperately need God's word, don't we? That's why we're a word-centered church. When we gather together, we sing words that are consistent with Scripture, and we read God's word, and we share truth about God, and we study God's word, not just so we know it, but because Scripture reveals God himself to us. Do you recognize that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, fully equal with the Father, fully one with the Father, that Jesus is God himself? And are you looking every day to Jesus as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep? Are you trusting him as the only way to be saved? Or do you refuse to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, refuse to acknowledge his works, refuse to acknowledge his words? We see how these Jews here responded, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Again, they sought to arrest him. People can always explain away the things they do not want to believe. They do not believe Jesus is the Christ. His words and works have demonstrated he is the Christ, but they do not believe. We can always explain away the things we don't want to believe. This is true of everyone in this room. Often we would rather believe the lie than the truth. We explain it away. And in our explanation, we leave ourselves room to disobey, room to sin, room to do whatever we want that isn't pleasing to God. And this is especially true of those who reject Jesus, who reject God. They do not want to believe the truth, and so they explain it away. And if you can explain away Jesus, he was just a man, and we're not responsible to him, and then you're free to do whatever you want. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Messiah, and therefore you must not reject him. They want to arrest Jesus here, but Jesus escapes. As we've been reading through John, why did Jesus escape? Because his hour had not yet come. He's not avoiding death entirely. He is merely ensuring it occurs at the proper time, at the right hour. And when his hour does come, he will lay down his life so that he can take it up again. He will lay down his life for his people. He will die in the place of his people. Well, here Jesus returns to the place where John the Baptist first baptized. There's kind of a closure here. John the Baptist prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus, and now Jesus' ministry is coming to a close, and people are reminded of John's ministry. And the greatness of John the Baptist was not that he performed signs or miracles, because he didn't. John's greatness was that he gave true witness about Jesus. Everything that John said about Jesus proved to be true. And so many here believe in Jesus, having seen John's testimony to Jesus and then seeing Jesus himself. Friend, I wonder, have you ever considered that God makes demands of you and your life because he made you and owns you and has all authority over you? Do you realize he demands your perfect allegiance, your perfect obedience? Do you realize that he has the right to send you to hell for your sin? In your heart of hearts, you know that you have not obeyed God perfectly, loved God perfectly. You've fallen far short of his standard. And God loves the world in this way. He sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. He sent his son to be the shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. You must believe in him as so many in our text have done today. It is the only appropriate response. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and believe in God's Son, the Christ, who is Jesus. Christian, are you holding desperately to Jesus? Because you know he is holding on to you. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. He is the promised Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sin. So when we're tempted to sin, look to Jesus. When you're struggling with temptation, look to Jesus. When you lack the motivation to honor God, look to Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. Let's pray together.